Welcome to Genesis. We're glad you're here. My name's Mike. I'm the lead pastor here, and we're glad you're hanging out. Before I jump into the scripture, just a couple quick announcements for you. First of all, we're going to start a new series in 2 weeks. The title of the series is What Matters to You. I don't know if you've seen the Safeco commercials where they use a little column, and you know people are trying to figure out what is the most important thing in their life and what should go on that column. That's what we're going to be talking about. What should be on the top of that column? The reason I wanted to mention this to you this morning is a couple things. First of all, one of the messages from this series will be our Easter message. We're going to talk about why we worship Jesus, why he really should be the thing on the column. But along with that, this is going to be a good series for you, especially the first half of it, actually all of it, but the first half of it is really going to, we're going to talk about the things that people in our culture worship and why those things don't satisfy. Good series to invite friends to, and we have invite cards. Out on the table, information table, we have little cards that are designed for you to pick up and just hand out to people, invite them. We also have envelopes that you can just take, you know, a stack of them and you know, mail them to your neighbors or people that you know, family, all that kind of stuff. And so those are out there for you, and we hope you will grab those. We ordered 250. To be honest, I hope we have to order more. So grab a stack. The second thing is I just wanted you to notice in our worship folder about our Good Friday service. Now, most people think Good Friday service means we're going to get together singing and all that. Well, I just figured Jesus died for us, and that's the most important thing in the world. But the best way maybe for us to celebrate that and honor that is for us to serve. And so we're actually going to do a mission project on Good Friday. We're going to go to an inner city church. It's a pretty new church, an African-American church plant down in the heart of South St. Louis. And we're just going to serve that church. We're going to help them with building project or with the projects in their building. We're not going to be building projects in their building and cleaning up and maybe planting flowers, just whatever they need us to do. And so we hope you can go to that. It'll be a great time. A lot of other stuff in the bulletin, but those are two I wanted to hit. If you have your Bible this morning, turn to the book of Titus. We're going to be in Titus chapter 3. We've been working straight through this book, this letter from a guy named Paul who was a guy who just really was changed by Christ. And in his life transformation, spent his life kind of going all over the world telling people in cities about Jesus, preaching the gospel, planting churches and those sorts of things. And he wrote this to a younger friend in ministry named Titus. They had done a mission journey to the island of Crete in the Mediterranean Sea. And while they were on this island, they literally planted churches in just about every town. And now Titus was going back to these churches, kind of making a second trip to all these towns, trying to help those churches kind of build health, to kind of get organized, to figure out how to live life. And so it's for us a blueprint to kind of follow, to figure out what it means to be a new church and God's plan, God's blueprint for that. We've kind of been walking through this. And as we get into text this morning, I just want to kind of explain why I brought the hard hat and the hammer. Because ultimately, what church is about people. We're kind of blessed, and I mean that literally, that we don't have a building yet. Because once you get in a building, church becomes a place and not a people. That's not the church. The church is always going to be people. People who have to live their lives in a community, in a setting, who have to have jobs, who are trying to raise their kids, who are trying to just figure out how do I integrate faith into my life in the, you know, in the block that I live. And what Paul does in this passage is he talks about how the gospel in the lives of people applies to their lives where they live. And how is it that we live God's mission? What does that look like in our neighborhoods? What does that look like in Eureka or in the places that you live or the jobs that you hold or the families that your kids hang out with, that sort of thing? What Paul is doing is he's helping Titus identify what that should look like for these people living on Crete. We're going to look at it this morning and talk about our mission. And we need a hard hat and a hammer because as I try to live as a follower of Jesus, there are pitfalls, man. There's things that are going to whack me in the head if I'm not careful. But I have a job. And if I don't show up with my hammer ready to work and ready to be what God's called me to be, and I just kind of go do life without thinking, man, there's something I should be accomplishing in my life, then I'm going to miss that too. And so Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, we're going to read this, and then we're going to watch a video here in a minute. It says, by the way, if you don't have a Bible at the end of your row, we have Bibles for you. We would love for you to take one of those Bibles, read that. I forgot to look it up. What page are we on in one of those Bibles? page 857. Take one of those Bibles, read along with us. Take it home if you want to. That can be our gift to you. We'd love for you to have that Bible and just keep it and use it and all that stuff, all right? Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. One of the things that we've done in this series is we've kind of introduced a little bit of our church's leadership structure. And as a new church, up till now, we had some guys who kind of spoke into the life of our church, helped me as kind of the guy who was leading, held me accountable to a lot of things. These guys, we kind of called them our elder advisory board. There was three men who were all church planters. They've done what we're doing. And they just really were a big part of our getting off the ground and that sort of thing. So we've been showing videos of these guys so that you can kind of see who these men have been and or who they are and how they've helped us. But we've allowed them also to speak into some of the issues. And so this morning we're going to show you a video of a guy named Darren Casper. Darren's one of my best friends. He's works with Jim Breeden. Those of you know Jim with the St. Louis Metro Baptist Association. He's also planting a church in South County, and we as a church are now going to invest in his ministry and his life. We're going to help plant that church. I'm really excited because that's part of our mission and vision is to be a church planting church plant. And so we're going to do that by helping this guy plant a church in South County and helping that church get off the ground. We're going to help them with some funds. We're going to help them with people help at some point in time. There's a lot of other stuff out on the horizon for us as a church. You guys will get to know this person if you hang out at Genesis. So we want to show you this video as he talks about what it means to live mission as a church. Check it out.
Hi, my name is Darren Casper. I'm a pastor, church planter, and also a director for a church planting network in the St. Louis metro area. Mike Hubbard and I have been friends for a number of years. Go back to our seminary days when we were first in ministry together. And it's been a privilege and an honor to work alongside him as a part of the advisory elder board for Genesis. And I'm just excited for the future of your church and excited for my good friend Mike and what God's going to do with Genesis Church there in the Eureka community. So in the local church, how do we join with God in his mission? Malachi 1:11 is a favorite verse of mine. And in that verse, two different times, God says that he is in the process of drawing all nations and all people into himself. And I think that one of the ways that we can join God in that mission, the primary thing is we have to make sure we're doing everything that we can do to stay connected with God's heart, just staying really in deep relationship with him, you know, being in the word and being on our knees in prayer and, you know, strong times of individual and corporate worship. The more we're connected with God's heart and hearing his voice into our lives, the more we're going to be able to connect with what he's doing, because it really is true. It's not that we go into a community and try to create a mission or a vision really for that community, but rather we just go in that community and try to pick up and to hear what God is doing already in the community. What are some ways that Christians can learn to live out their faith in their cultural setting? Well, the two things come to my mind. The first thing is that the individual, the person of faith, be comfortable with who they are in the community and in the culture that God has placed them, knowing that that they're very unique and very special in their gifts and their talents, their abilities, and the person that they are, and be comfortable with that and be accepting of that, not trying to be someone else. At the same time, it's taking a look at the community you're in or the culture that you're in and knowing that culture. You know, in the St. Louis metro area, you know, North County and North City are two different animals compared to South County and South City. Eureka is different than the inner city or the Central West End area of St. Louis. And so when I think about, you know, living out our faith in the community that we're in, take a look at, take up the domains of society, the domains of culture there in Eureka, whether that's the school systems or clubs or civic organizations. You know, it's always, you know, kids and their sports teams. How can we build relationships with people in the culture, in the community, and then building those relationships, we thus, you know, earn the opportunity to be able to share our faith and live out our faith in Christ before them. What are some common barriers that a church might encounter that would keep the people of that church from living out the mission of God? I can't think of a lot, but I can think of one thing that really stands out in my mind. And that is when the believer, the individual, or the church itself begins to turn into an inward, have an inward focus. There are different ways of thinking about the church. One way, and maybe a way of thinking about church that we've experienced a lot in the past, is that the church comes in and creates a culture within the cultures. There are different domains and aspects of culture. And so one thought has been, well, then let's just create a set of walls around us and we'll create a culture within a culture. And the church turns inward. And when that happens, we really lose our missional focus. And I believe it's in John chapter 17, in the high priestly prayer of Jesus. He made it very clear when he was praying to the Father for the church. He said, Father, I pray not only for these, but I pray for those that will believe their message. So I think that would include us. And then in that prayer, he prays, Father, I'm not asking you, I'm not praying that you would take them out of the world, but I pray that you would protect them while they're in the world. And so a church is going to miss the mark of living out the mission when it forgets that we're called to be missional people, that we're called to be in the culture where we're in and where we're at and love those people the way Jesus loves
them. I was jumping around the internet, checking out some YouTube videos, having a good old time, and I found this video that really intrigued me this week. It's an improv group from New York City, and there were about 200, a little over 200 people that they met outside of Grand Central Station, kind of made this plan. And then what they did is they went into Grand Central Station. They'd set up hidden cameras all over the place. And in Grand Central Station, their plan was that they were going to just walk around and mix in and be part of the crowd. And then everybody at the same exact time, they were going to get into a pose and freeze. 200-something people. And so they get all this on video, and at first there's just this crowd, and you don't know who's who and what's going on, and it's just this mixture of people. But then all at once, these 200 people just stopped, and I mean, they were in all kinds of poses. One guy had dropped some papers, and he was knelt down with those papers, and he just froze there. Some other people were just, having a conversation. Two of the people, this man and woman, were actually kissing and froze. And all through this big room at Grand Central Station, for 5 minutes, these people did not move. And everybody else in there, I mean, they didn't know what to make of it. People are freaking out. They had all these, you could hear the conversations going on, going, what's wrong with these people? Maybe they're a cult, this is so weird. Look at them. And, this one lady walked up to a guy and, pushed him, and he didn't move. He didn't blink. He didn't bat an eye, nothing. And so all these people are freaking out. And then there's this one guy who was driving a cart through the crowd. And when they froze, he couldn't get anywhere. And they actually have him on a radio, and he's talking to guys like, I don't know what these people are doing, man. They're nuts. What's wrong with these people? And he's like, they're like, well, we need you to come. And he's like, what am I supposed to do? Run them over? I can't do anything. And in the middle of his conversation saying, I'm stuck. What am I supposed to do? These people just all at once, all at the same time, just ended their 5 minutes and started walking. And they just all of a sudden blended back into the crowd, and you couldn't tell which were part of the improv group and which were just part of the culture that was Grand Central Station at that time. And the guy's on the radio going, I can't get out of here. Oh, well, never mind. It's all good now. And he drives through. It was really intriguing as I watched that, because what happened is I began to think, that's kind of a picture, a little bit of maybe what the church, people who are followers of Jesus, what it might look like if we understood a little bit about what it meant to be on mission for God. Because at the same time, we are called just to live in our culture, to be good citizens, to be people who live in our neighborhoods, who hold jobs, who have children who you know, our kids play on sports teams, our kids are part of a school network. We are just called to be involved and to be part of the culture that we live in. And specifically for us, that means here in Eureka. But at the same time, there ought to be times where the gospel is so real in our lives that we don't necessarily need to stand up on the top of our house and start shouting. It's just like people go, wow, I get it. They're in among us. They're living their lives integrated in this community. But I notice something. There's something that intrigues me. There's something that I'm drawn to because of the way these people live. And that's what the gospel, the good news of Jesus, does in people who really are trusting him, who are following him. And that's Paul, in writing to Titus, is trying to express. He's saying, listen, these people live in a community. They live in a culture. They live on this island of Crete. Crete was an island kind of culture, you know, probably a lot of calypso music and, you know, people wearing Bermuda shorts and running around with their surfboards. And, you know, I mean, just that was kind of the culture. But now there's, in every one of these towns, there's at least a small group of people who have been touched by the grace of God. They're being changed from the inside out. They have met Jesus and experienced the gospel. And now these people are trying to figure out, okay, I get this. What does this mean? I mean, it's great when I hang out at church. I high five and we all believe the same things. But tomorrow morning, I've got to go back to my job. What am I supposed to do with that? And Wednesday, I've got to pay my taxes. How am I supposed to deal with that? Because I'm not real crazy. Maybe Jesus gets me off the hook on that. Or on Friday, I actually want to be part of a protest group that tells Rome how messed up they are. Can I do that? How do I live my life in this culture? Because while I really enjoy being in church, a large part of my life is not lived here. And see, here's the deal. This is what I want you to understand, that our call, our mission as a church is to help you live as a gospel mission-centered person in the rest of your life. I really hope that we as a church will get way beyond just a holy huddle where we come together, we feel good for an hour, we get involved in small groups, and that's a good experience, and then the rest of our lives are just kind of totally disconnected from this. I hope that we will be a church that really speaks into your life on a regular basis and shows you how what the gospel looks like when you live as a teacher at an elementary school, or as a person working in a business, or as a person who is living on a block in Eureka, or as a person who's living in an area that's out in, you know, beyond Eureka, and you've got acreage, but there's neighbors around you, or as a person who just, you know, whatever it is that you do, to help you understand that in those arenas of life, God really has called those who trust him and know him to be gospel-centered people who live God's mission. So that's kind of where we're going. I want to help you see, as Paul unpacks this, what that means. Because I want you to understand that God, at his very heart, is a missionary. As we study the Bible teaches us that God is three persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three in one. It's a mystery. That's a concept that is bigger than I can understand. But God lived in a perfect relationship. And the three persons of the Trinity lived in this perfect relationship for all of eternity. But then God created the heavens and the earth, and God is a sending God. And Jesus, over 30 times, as he talks about himself and his mission in the Gospels, in the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, over 30 times, Jesus says, the Father has sent me. He says it over and over again that listen, I am on a mission, and that mission flows from the heart of God, that God at the very heart is a missionary, a sending God. And so Jesus comes and he dies on the cross. He dies in my place. He dies in your place. In Titus chapter 2, the verses leading up to this, this is what it says. If go back, it says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Meaning the grace of God leads me to repentance. That I see how I am in desperate need, but I've turned and trusted Jesus. And he says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from the lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. What Paul says is, lest Jesus appeared. He came in the story of Jesus' life and then death on the cross. That is the good news. That Jesus died in our place and he took God's wrath. He took our sin upon himself. And that is the good news. That's the gospel. And because of that, people meet Jesus. And God is ascending. God sent Jesus to fulfill this mission so that we could be saved, so that we could know God, so that we could be reconnected to him. And as a result, Jesus in John chapter 21, after he died and after he rose again, actually John chapter 20, verse 21, Jesus makes this statement to his followers, to his disciples. He said, listen, as the Father has sent me, I now send you. And we need to realize that when God saves me, when God changes me, when God touches your life and saves and changes you, he does that because he then, in order to then send you. When you think of missionary, if you're like me most of my life, I think of somebody who, you know, hops on an airplane and lives in Africa or Asia, and they start wearing African Asian clothes, they learn a different language, they do all those sorts of things. I want to repackage that and to say, listen, the purpose of God, the heart of God, is that each of us, if we know Jesus, if you have a relationship with your Creator through Jesus, that God is a sending God. He sent Jesus. He sends us. And our mission as a church is to help you figure out what that looks like and means where you live and work. And we want to help you figure out what it means to put on a hard hat, grab a hammer, and live God's purpose, God's mission in your life. And so Paul is talking to this in this chapter, and he says, listen, you need to declare these things to these people. You need to preach the gospel. And then chapter 3, verse 1, he says, remind them to be submissive to rulers, authorities, obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. He says, this is the way your life ought to look as you live in the culture. And you know, I'm sure you could come up with other ways, but as I kind of look around, I see like, basically four different ways that people who are followers of Jesus tend to take the gospel and then try to relate it to the culture. And I think three of these are very dangerous. The fourth one, I think, is what God has called us to. The first way I think people do, it will take their faith and take the gospel in their lives and relate it to the culture around them, is they will compartmentalize their faith. This is kind of like you got this big chest of drawers, and church is a drawer. Faith is a drawer. So I pull out the drawer and I'm in that drawer. And while I'm here at church, that's my drawer. That's cool. I am about faith, and faith is important. And I may serve on a ministry team where I'm at church and I'm like, you know, really helping with something that's going on at the church. I'm greeting people, or I'm helping set up the stage, or I sing in the worship band or whatever it is. And that's part of that faith drawer. I pull that drawer out. And I may even be part of a community group where I'm hanging out at somebody's house. We're talking about God. We're talking about the Bible. And I've got that drawer, and that drawer is important to me. But when I'm done with that drawer, I close it and I find other drawers. So I then have my job drawer. I then have my family drawer. I have my kids' sports drawer. And what I do is I effectively compartmentalize my faith, meaning that I take my faith and I segment it. And it's okay if people at work or who are involved in school activities know that I have this drawer, but I don't mix the drawers. I think a lot of people, this is kind of where they live. They take faith and they say, okay, it's cool that I'm part of a church. It's cool that I believe in God. As long as that area of my life doesn't really spill over into this area and this area and this area. And so we see the mission of God, but we compartmentalize it. We set up drawers and we live in those drawers. So this morning you're in that drawer. But what happens when you go to work on Monday? What happens when you go to live in your neighborhood tonight? Compartmentalization of faith. The second way I think people do it is they treat it as kind of a combat issue. That literally, faith and the gospel of my life is us versus them. We're at war with the culture. The culture's really messed up, and we've got it right, and we've got to win the war. And so kind of they see mission as a battle. That you know, we're here this morning, and we kind of got it all figured out, and they're out there, and they don't believe the same things, and man, they're living together, and they have these relationships, and they drink, and they cuss, and they do all these sorts of things. And so it's almost like we draw lines in the sand and say, listen, it's a battle. We got to get our troops together so that we can go be combative and fight this battle with the world around us. A lot of people in the church, this is kind of their mindset. You know, it's like we have got to win the battle against homosexual rights. We have got to win the battle against abortion rights. We've got to win the battle against all these issues. Now, don't mishear me. I feel passionately about those issues. But it's not a war, us versus them. The outcome of this is that you hear people bombing abortion clinics, people doing just crazy things, people standing in front of a soldier's funeral with signs that demean people and bring brokenness as they stand up and say, this is God's judgment because, you know, we believe in this or that. I don't find that in the Bible. I don't find the Bible getting really ticked off at people for being lost. It just acknowledges that they are and that they need Jesus. But we kind of take this us versus them. You know, we've got our flag and we raise it. We took our mountain and now we're going to fight from this mountain against everybody around us. And that's kind of the way we see God's mission. So you win that mission by getting the right people elected, getting the right issues solved. And here's what happens. If we got all that happen, people would still be without Jesus. They would still be without Jesus. They may agree with us on issues. They still would not know God. A third way that I think a lot of people will do it is they'll kind of see faith as in a commune, a communal faith. That the best way to deal with culture is to do what the monks did in the 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th centuries of, man, if we live out there, it's really going to rub off on us. And we might start talking like them. We might start acting like them. And so here's what we're going to do. We're going to set up little closed communities where I gather and I'm with people who believe the same things that I do. And I just, that is my culture. And a lot of places in the church, what they do is they create a culture within the culture. They create a place where we take everything that kind of looks like the world, but we create our own little Christian version of it. And then inside that Christian version, what it really means to be a Christian is that I am like protected from anything that's outside because I have my own little culture. Youth ministries in churches for years have been built based on this. What we're going to do is we're going to take the kids. Yeah, they go to public school, but we're going to give them a place to hang out where we protect them from all the evil that takes place out there. And so some kid walks in smoking and you know, he's got long hair and he's got tattoos and he's, you know, kind of got this freak thing. And the church is like, no, you've got to clean all that up before you can be here because we're protecting our kids against you. And don't kid yourself. We've done this in church with adults for years. We've created more Bible studies and more systems to keep people in church so that they won't have a chance to be out there where all that stuff happens. That's not the New Testament. That's not the heart of ascending God. I've been in churches where the last thing they needed was another Bible study. In fact, they need to get rid of about 4 layers so that people could start living in their community. Living faith, not just talking about faith with a bunch of people who are just like them. So the fourth one is living as people who are commissioned. Living as people who literally are sent, who begin to wrestle with God, the great, sending, gracious, passionate God who chose to pull us out of our own situation and brokenness and to change us and to save us. But he never did that just so that we could feel good and have this nice, neat little place to hang out. He did that to send us just like Jesus was sent. And to live the mission of God. Now, if you're here this morning and this is, you're like, you know, you're checking faith out and being a follower of Jesus is new to you or you're still trying to figure that out, you're probably like, whoa, this is kind of deep and crazy. But I just want to tell you that this is what God created us for. He created us for his mission and he saved us for his mission. And it is a great journey. If you are here this morning, you're like really discontent as a Christian. You're like, you know, I trust Jesus, but it's just for some reason, it's not fulfilling. My guess is that you live in one of the first 3 camps. I've never met anybody who figured out what it meant to be sent and to live God's mission wherever they were, who didn't find the Christian life exhilarating and didn't really deeply experience the depth of the presence of God in their life. Never have met anybody who said, man, I'm living whole hog, all out for God. He's changed my life. I'm investing that into the people around me and finding ways to live in relationship with those people, and I'm sharing my faith, and it really sucks. I've never met anybody who said that. They say, man, God is... it makes the world a difference, and it is so much fun. Yeah, I have struggles, I have hurts, I have pains, but that's what's going on. And so Paul is speaking into the lives of these people. He's saying, listen, you live on Crete, you are a follower of Jesus. How do you live that out? In verse one, chapter 3, verse 1, he says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities and to be obedient. What he says is, listen, remind them that they are to live as salt and light in the culture, and that works out, first of all, in the government. When Jesus was talking to his disciples one time, he said this in Matthew chapter 5. Do we have that verse? Chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. He says, you're the salt of the earth. If salt has lost its taste, how shall it lose its saltiness and be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all that are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Two great analogies. He said, listen, as you live your faith, as you live the gospel, as you understand what it means that Jesus died for me, not because of me, but in spite of me, and that he saved me, pulled me, he delivered me, he rescued me. As you figure out how to live that, two analogies, your salt, your light. Salt gives flavor to that which has no flavor. Light illuminates where there's darkness. And he says, listen, this is what it means to live mission, live God's purpose and plan. And so Paul says the first place that we do that is in relationship to the authorities and the governing, those who govern over us. He says, be submissive to the rulers and authorities. What he's saying is, listen, there are always going to be government and economic systems that are part of the culture. And here's what needs to happen. We need to realize that as people who are following Jesus, we don't need to oppose that. We need to figure out how to get involved in it and live our faith in that. In this setting, it's the Roman government. I mean, you know, if the government of Rome, if you kind of stood with them and you followed their lead, you usually lived a pretty peaceful life. But if you opposed the Roman government, boy, they were quick to come and squash things. But they were also a little uneasy with Christianity, especially at this time. You know, we kind of look at it and say, okay, Paul, that's easy for you to say. I mean, you don't know the type of people that we've gotten elected here. You don't know the type of government we have. Listen, Paul is talking about a government that has already put him in prison at least 3 times because of his faith. And he says to these people, be submissive, be obedient, be a part of the system, not a group of people who stands on the curb just shouting at the system as it goes by. I was at a conference this last week, and one of the guys who spoke was a guy who was not a preacher. He was a businessman, and he had written a book that is very highly accepted in the business world. It wasn't a Christian business book. It was a book written by a guy who's a deep follower of Jesus, but written to speak into the secular world. And this book has had, it's had a huge impact on economic theory and on ideas, even in the greater culture. I'd never heard of the guy because I'm not in economics. I don't have any money, so why would I care? But for this guy, it was a big deal. And he really had influenced a lot of people. He found ways to integrate his faith into this. But instead of being somebody who's like shouting at the culture, he has found a way to get upstream and to speak into the culture to be heard. That's salt. That's light. Too often, we live like a salt shaker full of salt. We're like all in this salt shaker. And, you know, if you take salt and just start going on your tongue, you're going to be like, okay, that's not a good thing. And some of you people are weird. You're like, yeah, I like that. Yeah. But most of us, that's gross because salt is not designed to be eaten alone. Salt is designed to be poured over a bowl of popcorn. I mean, you get popcorn and popcorn is just nasty. It's just got no flavor. It's like eating styrofoam till you add salt. Salt changes everything. You take salt and integrate it in a bowl of good popcorn, now you got something to work with. This is what Jesus said and what Paul's trying to say. As we live in culture, we have this tendency to kind of pull to ourselves and just shout, no, it's messed up, it's wrong. What Paul is trying to say is, no, you need to be involved and live in this culture. You don't need to be a person who's opposing the culture. You need to be a person who just finds a way to live your faith among the economic and the governmental and the other authoritative structures in the culture. And for most of us, that means our job is kind of a reflection of that. And as we live the gospel in that, all of a sudden, as Christians just live their faith in their neighborhoods, on their jobs, whatever it is, we become flavor, the flavor of grace in those systems. And as we live the gospel, that all of a sudden, that literally it will be that flavor that adds life to those situations. And Paul says, listen, teach them, remind them, be submissive. Don't be a bunch of crazed out, we're fighting everything, the culture's bad, we're good. Live your faith in the culture. Find ways to live as missionaries, to live as people on God's mission, wherever they live, wherever they work, to get upstream. Instead of being people standing on the banks yelling, get upstream and start influencing the flow of the river. And so that's kind of what he's saying. As we live missional lives, that's what he's saying. Our job as a church is to help you figure out what that looks like and what that means. Then he says, verse 2, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle and show perfect courtesy towards all people. He also says, listen, not only is this an issue of being upstream and finding ways to live your faith among the structures, but there are also people that you have relationships with. There are people who live on your block. There are people who live in your neighborhood where your kids are hanging out the same parks. There are people that they go to your school or you coach their little league teams or your kids are playing, volleyball or part of clubs with them or you are, just kind of naturally in relationship with them because of friendships or work or whatever it is. And what he says is, listen, in your relationships with those people, be careful that the way you live that relationship is full of grace. He says, listen, don't speak evil. Now, what he's specifically saying to these people, it's not just that I eventually say something bad. It's this Christian line in the sand that then starts bad-mouthing and demeaning people who don't have a relationship with God. And Paul says, listen, don't speak, don't blaspheme, don't speak in such a way that it harms their reputations. Don't attack people. Don't be a quarrelsome person. Too many people I've been around are always looking for a fight. They're ready to take something on and just jump in the middle of it, and we're ready to take on a battle. He says, listen, live in a relationship. Be courteous to these people. Be gentle with them. Show perfect courtesy towards all people. And at the heart of this is this understanding that we need to come to grips with the fact that people who don't need Jesus are going to act like people who don't know Jesus. We want people who have not experienced grace to live like we live. So we get mad. This couple's living on your street and they're living together, but they're not married. And the tendency is, oh, how dare they? Listen, they don't know God. They don't understand that marriage is something beautiful that God has ordained to be a picture of his grace and mercy in our lives. They just want to live together. And we're angry because they're acting like people who don't know God. It's like the last couple nights at my house have been rather interesting. My dog, I have a female black lab, and it's that time for her. She's in heat, which is driving all the dogs in the neighborhood absolutely nuts. But this one dog, which was a stray, has been kind of hanging around our yard, pursuing her, chasing her. In fact, we're a little nervous that we may have puppies. We don't know yet. It's just one of those, they were together, it's probably not a good thing kind of situations. But this dog has been like hanging out in our neighborhood. And Friday night at about 11 o'clock, we start hearing, boo! And this dog is literally sitting on my front porch, banging his head against the door and barking. I'm like, you got to be kidding me. We were just about ready to go to bed. So I got out, I tried to shoo the dog off. I wanted to catch the dog. If I get like from here to my table from the dog would take off and would run away. And I'm like, ah. Oh. And so he wouldn't let us catch him. And he would run behind the house. And so we'd go back in. Boo, boo, boo. All night long. This dog sat on my porch and barked. We saw the neighbors the next day. We're like, it was not our dog. They're like, dude, I was wondering, man. I couldn't sleep last night. The dog just barked and barked and barked. It wasn't our dog. We promise it wasn't. It was this crazed psycho dog. Heidi's trying to explain it to our kids and is like, well, that dog is just in love with our dog. I'm like, I don't think that's what the problem is, okay? And so here's this dog just nonstop barking. Well, my son got his airsoft gun. It helped. I really wanted to use a bigger gun, but I probably would have gotten in trouble. So my son got his airsoft gun, and he's like, every time the dog starts barking, he was popping the door off and like shooting it with this airsoft gun. The dog would run away. But all night long, he kept coming back. About every half hour, he'd show up again. Here's Andy having to go outside. I'm trying to lay in bed, trying to sleep. I got no sleep Friday night. None. I mean, every half hour, 45 minutes, here's that dog. Roo, 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 banging his head against the door. We're just like, oh my gosh, this is ridiculous. And so I called, when it first started happening, I called the Eureka police. They came. They weren't a real big help just because we couldn't get the dog cornered. We couldn't catch it. And so the guy was like, I just can't get this dog, and I'm not going to stick my hand out where it could eat me. And so... And they called the animal rescue for St. Louis County. They told us they could come next Wednesday. And so I won't get help out a whole lot either. And so then I started thinking, okay, the next morning we got up and the dog was gone. I thought maybe animal rescue showed up and they caught the dog. We didn't see it all day yesterday. We're kind of like, okay, maybe we've dodged this. It's not going to be a problem. We're getting ready for bed. It's 11:30 last night. We're late night owls. So we're just kind of getting settled, getting ready to go up to our bedroom, go to bed. Back porch this time, our deck, woo, 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 boom, boom. It starts banging its head against the door and barking. I'm like, oh, this is just ridiculous. And so this time we outsmarted the dog. This went on for like an hour, but we finally figured out a way. I kind of snuck around the back of the deck. We put our dog in the house, opened our door, and literally got it to come into our house, which we weren't sure if this was a good idea or bad idea. But it ended up being a good idea because we actually caught the dog, and at midnight we called the owners and said, we have your dog. Will you please come get it? And they're like, really? And I started telling them the story. They're like, wow, that's sad. I'm really sorry about that. And we're like, it's okay. As long as you come get the dog, it's fine. But the crazy thing is, as I sat there, I was really frustrated, but it would have been really stupid of me to be mad at the dog because it was acting like a dog. I mean, this is just... who it is. It's just this type of animal, and it's going to respond to that setting every time the same way. And to be really ticked off and mad at that dog, well, I was, but anyway, you get the point. I'm not going to con it into not acting that way. We figured that out very early on. Even shooting it with an airsoft gun did not solve it from wanting to be a dog. Now, I'm not saying people without Jesus are dogs, okay? Don't say, oh man, that's harsh. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that people without Jesus don't know Jesus. They haven't experienced grace. And what Paul is communicating is, listen, when we take a combative, we're fighting you mindset towards those people, and we start expecting people who don't know God, who haven't experienced grace, to act like we do, it's not going to work, because the only solution is the gospel. It's not reform. It's not trying to get people to be better people. That just leads to pride and legalism. The only way people are going to experience and be really changed is if they experience the gospel. And they're only going to experience the gospel as we live God's mission among them in relationship with these people, showing compassion. What Paul goes on to say is he explains to us the motivation behind it. He says, look at this again. He says, verse 2, speak evil of no one, avoid quarreling, gentle, show perfect courtesy towards all people. 4, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. He says, listen, we all, and Paul includes himself, at one point in time, that was us. That was who you were. If it hadn't been for God, you would have the same values, the same issues, the same struggles, the same denial of God, the same brokenness in your life. That's who we are. We are fallen, hurting, needy people who desperately need grace. And here's what happens. A lot of you here are you've been in church a long time. And the reason we tend to kind of take this position of kind of, I'm uncomfortable with people acting like they don't know God, is because we've forgotten what that's like. I met Jesus when I was 7. I hadn't like gone on a binge drinking thing and like become a chain smoker and blown up anything and hadn't like hunted anybody down. I was a pretty good kid. And it's very easy for me to feel superior because, hey, you know, I didn't do all that terrible stuff. And a lot of you in the room are that's kind of your story. And we need to remember how deeply fallen we really were and how desperately in need of grace. Now, some of you, your faith is really new. You get this. It's the other part of figuring out how that looks in your life as you're trying to let God change you that is the struggle. But what he's saying is, listen, here you are. You were, look at that description in verse 3. Foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions, pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. This is who we are. Apart from grace, we are all just like this. And we will not show compassion or live mission as long as we feel superior. Verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, something happened in our lives. It starts with the word but. One of these days, I'm going to do a series of messages called The Great Buts of the Bible. And we're going to put that on a card. We're going to have all kinds of people show up that next Sunday morning. It's one of the greatest words of hope in the whole Bible, and it happens often. It's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. He tells us that we are dead in our sins and transgressions, hopeless, and then he says, but God. And here he says, listen, this is who you were, but when the goodness and kindness, but when the goodness and kindness of God appeared. The word here appeared, same word used over in chapter 2, verse 11, where he says, the grace of God has appeared. He's talking about the fact that Jesus showed up. Jesus came. Jesus makes all the difference in the world. We are not here this morning because we're better than everybody else. We are here this morning because we've met Jesus and he makes all the difference. And he says, the goodness and kindness of God appeared. Verse 5, he saved us. Look at how he describes this. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, not because of anything that was good about us, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, which refers to the fact that he gave us a clean new heart, renewal of the Holy Spirit, that God himself came to live inside of us. If you know Jesus, this is talking about you, that God, and he's renewing you, he's making you new all the time, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified, being made right, being forgiven by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Here it is. I'm living in faith. I'm living in community. I have all these relationships. I'm trying to live the gospel. I must always understand the depth of my fallenness and the greatness of God. And if I lose sight of that, all the other stuff, it's not going to work. But when I come back to realize that the gospel is so beautiful, that Jesus' death, and he took my place, and that is life-changing and life-transforming. And I live in my culture with that being the center of my life, not a drawer I close, but being the all-consuming center of who I am. It's a very natural outcome for me to be compassionate with people who haven't met Jesus, to love them deeply, to want them to experience the same thing that I experienced in Christ. And our job as a church is to keep reminding you of the gospel. To keep reminding you that you cannot nor never will be good enough. That you're hopeless apart from Jesus. But God, he took the initiative. It is all about him. All I did was repent and trust him, which he gave me to strengthen the ability to do himself anyway. And it is all about the goodness and the beauty and the kindness and the grace of God. And as I experience that in my life, all of a sudden it becomes something that's very contagious. And I don't pull myself away from the culture. I start just living out what that means with the neighbors who live next door who are living together. And they don't know God, but I just live in relationship with them and I get to know them. And I live the gospel where I work. And maybe surrounded by a bunch of guys who are just foul-mouthed and angry and just crazy. But all of a sudden, I become this person. I'm living among them. The gospel becomes something that's real and tangible as they see it in me. And that is what God has called us to, which is why he ends this passage by saying this. Verse 8, this saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works, because these things are excellent and profitable for people. He says, listen, devote themselves to good works. Good works here, we tend to think of good works as I'm helping a little old lady across the street or I recycle. That's a good work. But in the Bible, good works, and if you pick up sermon notes, I really kind of unpack this a lot more and I have time to do this morning. Good works in the Bible aren't these individual things that I do to make me feel better about myself and the world around me. Good works are the things that happen as I live the gospel in culture. It's all the stuff that happens as Jesus is real in me, and it just becomes evident as I relate to people, as I relate to government, as I relate to systems, as I relate to my boss, as I relate to my job, and it just, God becomes so real and the gospel becomes so real that it just kind of shows up everywhere in my life. I can't be saved by my good works. Nothing I can do to be saved, but God in me becomes so real that it just becomes part of who I am everywhere. That's good works. And he says, listen, devote yourself to good works. Devote yourself to letting your light shine. Devote yourself to being salt. Devote yourself to being a person who lives in relationship with people, just living the gospel. And that's the mission. Now, I've ended, and I don't really need to unpack it. You see it in your deal. I was going to spend a lot of time on this, but I don't know. We're not there. In your worship folder are five questions. All right? Those five questions are written, they're designed in such a way to make you think like this. Imagine that you actually became a real life missionary. You are, but understand what I'm saying. You're now the person who is sent to your neighborhood, your street. You're sent to, Top Notch Lane, which is my neighborhood. But your job, your call, what God has commissioned you to do is live as a person who is a missionary there. Five questions that any good missionary has to wrestle with, deal with, tangle with, as they figure out what the gospel looks like in their lives and in their neighborhood. The first question is, what do I believe? I mean, do I really believe the gospel? Is this something that is real and powerful in my life? Or am I just trying to be kind of a good guy, trying to help others, reform their lives? Am I in the scriptures going deep so I understand God and the things of God and he just is so real to me? Or is it just a drawer? What do I believe? What's my story? How is God's work in my life real, and how does it fit with the overall story of God? Can I read verses 3-7 of this passage in the first person and understand what that means? What's my story? Another question is, who are these people? Culturally, who are they? I mean, what are their idols? What are their passions? What is it that what's their heart language? What is it that makes them different? Darren mentioned that people in South St. Louis are different than those in North St. Louis, than those who are living in Eureka. In our community, some of you actually live across a river. Culture changes across that river. There are different values and issues for people in this area. There's areas in here in Eureka where the homes go to $3 million. Those people have a little bit different issues. There's a little bit different culture, but how do I wrestle with that and deal with that? And then a fourth question is, what do these people worship? What is it that is really the height of their passion? What is it that they really value the most? The next series, we're going to talk a lot about that. And then the last question here is, how does the gospel look in these people's lives? Imagine verses 3-7 as a reality for those people who are living up the street, who are living together, or the person who works with you who is really struggling with an addiction. What would it look like in that person's life if they saw the gospel in you and were changed by Jesus? that they were literally gripped and turned to trust him. Our job, our mission as a church is to insist on these things. Not to create new Bible studies so you can feel good with a bunch of other Christians, to say, listen, God's changed you. You're sent. Wherever you are, live it out. We have all kinds of ways we do that. We provide some events where we do it together. So we're going to go out and live mission in this community. If you're a member, you should have gotten a letter this week that talks about our Mission Impossible emphasis, which is a challenge for people to kind of live out what we're talking about among their 20 closest neighbors over the next 9 months. You're going to hear, I mean, if those of you who come to Genesis a lot are like, man, about every month, month and a half, you're doing another message on what is our mission as a church. And the reason is because the Bible tells me I need to insist on these things. And so we're going to do that. Because I just don't think Christianity that is living in a nice, neat little bubble is really the gospel. I believe God is a sending God who sent his son and he sent us. If you don't know Jesus, find him, meet him, experience grace, experience the goodness of God in your life, repent, turn from your sin, trust Jesus, give your life to him. He will make all the difference in the world. But if you are a follower of Jesus, start figuring out what it looks like in your life to be one who is sent to your job, your community, all those sort of things. I'm going to pray. The band's going to come out here. We're going to worship because it's all about Jesus. We are looking to him and trusting him. He's the center of all that we are. He's the one who sent us. We're going to worship him. And while we're doing that, you may need to just repent. You may need to spend some time just praying. You may need to right here today give your life to Jesus. And I want to encourage you to do that. Whatever it is you are, wherever you're at, whatever it is, as we sing, you celebrate Jesus, but you also let him speak into your life when he needs to speak to you this morning. I'm going to pray. After I pray, you can stand with us and worship. We'll be taking up our offering. If you're a guest, this is not for you. This service is our gift to you. We do an offering in the service because for those who are part of Genesis, it gives us a chance to say, God has done so much for us. Now we're giving back to him. But if you're a guest, we don't ask or expect you to give to that. So I'm going to pray. We're going to worship. Jesus, we love you, praise you, honor you. Thank you for being a God who you came. You didn't stay in heaven just in relationship with the Trinity, but you literally came because your Father sent you. And I thank you that in your mission, you paid the price for my sin. And I thank you for the goodness of the gospel. Now this morning I pray that you would help us to be challenged by what it means that we are also sent. And that as a church, we will also be a church that focuses on living as missionaries in this culture. In your name I pray. Amen.